Amen. Thank you, John. That was beautiful. You're our default prayer from now on, just so you know. All right. Hey, everybody. I'm going to need a little more from you. I've got three littles and no sleep. How's everybody doing? Yeah, there we go. So my name's Paul Nichols. I'm the student pastor here at The Journey, and I'm excited to be a part of this preaching team, looking at the book of Nehemiah and this idea of building community. We're on week three, so I know y'all have perfect recall from the first two sermons, first four chapters. We're good. Right, so let's just jump in on chapter five, shall we? So we're going to be looking at this idea of leadership, of lessons on leadership from Nehemiah. So as I was preparing this message and I was reading through this text and praying through it, it's just so many great examples of leadership from Nehemiah, examples that can one-to-one apply to our lives that we can try to emulate. This topic of Christian leadership is massive. I'm not even going to begin to attempt to cover it. There have been volumes and volumes and volumes of books and sermons and podcasts and conferences on this idea of leadership and Christian leadership. It's a huge topic. That's not what we're doing today. We're going to see what Nehemiah has to teach us specifically out of these two chapters. So this isn't going to be comprehensive by any stretch of the imagination. And so as I was thinking through this idea of leadership and in the Bible, I began to think about how that applies to you guys, right? So I'm praying for y'all as I'm developing these messages, and I began to think about all the different leaders we have in this church. And I think there's a lot more than you think, because, I mean, obviously, we've got people who lead small groups. Where are my small group leaders at? We love and appreciate you. Be in a small group. You need to be in a small group. We have people who serve in ministries that lead, like, FP&O or KOZ, all sorts of ministry leaders. Maybe you teach one of our Sunday school classes. Maybe you're a small group leader with students. Speaking of students, we have students who are leaders in their schools, whether it's on sports teams or extracurriculars. But I think there's a way that we overlook leadership a lot that I think applies to most of the room or will apply to most of the room, and that's parents. Parents, you're leaders of your children, of your families, every single parent in here. And it's crazy that we miss this because I was thinking back on my firstborn, on Judah. He's five going on six. And we're in Arkansas. And Judah was born at Baptist Hospital in Little Rock, Arkansas. And I've apologized to him. He's not a Texan. I'm so sorry, Judah. He might be the first Nichols ever since, like, Ireland not to be born in Texas, as far as I know. So I've apologized and repented of that. But We're in the hospital. We have the baby. Everything goes great. The next day, they're releasing us. They make sure I know how to put him in the car seat, and then they push us out the door. And I'm like, what? I have this tiny life I have to take care of now. I'm a leader of my family. I'm leading this child, and I'm not just like that he's a decent human being, but I want to lead him to know and to love the Lord, right? And so all of us parents, we're leaders, and maybe you're not a parent yet, but probably by God's providence, one day you will be. And then for anybody in this room who's like, you have not checked any of my boxes, too bad, I'm going to get to you. We all follow leaders, whether it's here in the church or at our jobs or in our schools or you're a child of somebody. We all follow leaders. So these leadership qualities, these leadership traits we're going to be looking at, I think they apply to all believers, doubly so for anybody in leadership. And if you're not a leader or if you're in a position of being a follower, these are the qualities and traits you need to look for in somebody that you want to follow. And ultimately, we're going to see all these leadership traits in Christ because he is our best and highest and greatest leader. So in your bulletins, if you want to follow along, we've got some blanks in there for you. We'll be talking about these different traits. But first, let's read the text together. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 5. We'll be in the ESV this morning, but feel free to follow along with your favorite flavor of text. And we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read through 13. It says, now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers and our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. I was very angry when I heard this outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So there's a lot going on in this passage. So we're kind of stepping away from the typical flow of the last four chapters, right? A lot of the issues we've been encountering have been outside issues. These have been outside enemies trying to attack, trying to cause issues. And we'll see that here in the next chapter. But right now we're looking inward. And there's an issue of injustice happening within the nation of Israel. Basically, everybody's working on the wall. As we saw last week, and we saw all the different trades that people were doing. Even the perfumer was helping build the wall. So if everybody's building the wall, that means nobody's farming and nobody's bringing in the grain. That means nobody's making money on their other trades. Everybody's giving all their time and all their energy and all their effort to the wall. And they don't have food. So there's this group of Jewish people who are wealthier, and they said, well, we'll sell you food at a really, really high premium. And by the way, you can borrow the money from us to buy that food. And it's just a really, really messed up injustice that's going on. And because everybody's working, they don't have any money. And on top of that, the Persian king is calling for taxes. And so they're having to mortgage their livelihoods just to eat. Houses, farms, everything. And under this Jewish law, there was this idea of indentured servitude. The word translated here in the ESV is slave. I think indentured servitude makes more sense because what's happening is they don't have the money. They said, okay, well, we'll come work for you. I don't get a salary, right? It's going to pay back my debt. And when the debt's paid, then I'll have my freedom again. And there's actually a lot in God's law that goes into this. But basically, we see Jews are taking advantage of other Jews in this situation. There's an issue with the economy inside of Israel. And Nehemiah knows if this doesn't get sorted out, this whole thing could collapse. All of it could be for naught. And so he hears about this and he is angry at the injustice that's occurring. And he wants to do something about it. Your first blank this morning, if you like to take notes, is we see he takes immediate action to pursue justice. Like I said, all of these traits are going to be things for all believers, and they're going to go doubly so for anybody in Christian leadership. But he absolutely, the first thing he does is he pursues justice. Starting in verse 6, the first thing he does is he takes counsel. He hears the problem, and he thinks about it, and he gets input on it before he takes any action. And then he holds a big assembly with everyone. He wants this to be completely above board. He's not trying to handle this discreetly. This is a public affair. And then he gives personal testimony on what he is doing to help those in need. He is going out of his way, out of his own pocket, and he is buying these men and women and their children back out of slavery, giving them their freedom. And then the abusers in this situation, they hear this, and they're speechless. Nehemiah then makes a biblical argument that what they're doing is wrong. So he's kind of stepped out of this political realm and stepping into kind of a moral teacher role, and he says, this isn't right what you're doing. So we're not as familiar with the Mosaic law as these people would have been, but there's a lot in here that has to deal with this idea of how you manage the economy in Israel and indentured servitude and the year of Jubilee. We won't go into all of that, but I do want to read a few verses from Leviticus 25. This is very, very pertaining to the situation. Starting in verse 35, it says, if your brothers become destitute and cannot sustain himself among you, you are to support him as an alien or a temporary resident so that he can continue to live among you. Do not profit or take interest from him. It's pretty clear, right? But fear your God and let your brother live among you. You are not to lend him your silver with interest or sell him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. It's right there in the word. It's right there in the law. What they're doing is against God's word. It's against the law. Right there in Leviticus. He then goes on to give more personal testimony on how he's lending out without interest and helping people out as best he can. And then he asks for full restitution to be made to everybody that's been wronged. And their response, this is mind-blowing, because this is the Old Testament. Like, this never happens, is immediate obedience, repentance, and worship. Nehemiah handled this so well that these people who are making money hand over fist immediately repent and give everything back. It's absolutely amazing. Actually, Nehemiah goes a step further because they say they're going to do it. And he goes, pause, let's get the priests involved. And we're going to make you say that in front of them to make this official and legally binding. And so he does that. And then he gives them a warning if they're lying to take it a step further. And then you read at the end and it says, all the people did as they had promised. There are so many great principles for leaders here in this passage. He listens to the problem. He takes counsel. He takes public action. It's above board. It's not being done in secret. He gives personal testimony to his own obedience, showing he's above reproach. He uses the scriptures to teach, and then he builds an accountability to it, all in one beautiful passage of scripture. There's so many great qualities here, but if I lost you, come back, and I want you to hear this. This is important. The people of God are called to pursue justice. This is one of the biggest themes in scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, our God is a just God. When you go through all of it, I would make the argument, if I'm trying to teach somebody the scriptures, and I did this my very, very first youth pastorate job in Blevins, Arkansas. Has anybody ever heard of Blevins? It's by Prescott. Have you heard of Prescott? Yeah, exactly. Blevins, Arkansas, these kids, they had no biblical foundation. So I started at the beginning. And I decided and I figured out and I've worked with this and I've developed a system where I can share the story of Scripture, the big story of Scripture, using the attributes of God. And the three big ones I use are the love of God, the holiness of God, and the justness of God. And with those three attributes alone, I can tell you the whole story. The whole thing is massive, but this pursuit of justice is one of the biggest themes in Scripture, and I really encourage you to dig into it. And the other thing I want you to hear is that the pursuit of biblical justice, in this case, leads to repentance. It's beautiful. They get called out. Their sin is shown and exposed publicly. And he does it in such a way where they recognize it, they make restitutions, and then they worship. What amazing leadership from Nehemiah in the pursuit of justice for his people, from within his people. And my question is to us, how are we helping pursue justice in Jesus' name today? I'm not expecting many of us to be judges on benches. But what does justice look like for a Christian today in Leander in 2022? When we see this idea of justice in the scriptures, there's an overarching theme of standing up for the powerless, for the voiceless. True religion in James 1:27 is taking care of the widows and orphans in their distress, taking care of the poor and the powerless. How are we doing that? Are we doing that? How are you giving your voice to the voiceless? How are you interceding for the powerless? Could be as simple as standing up for somebody at your job, or students standing up to the bully in the hallway. Or it could be something bigger. Slave trade is alive and well in the world. How are we fighting against that as Christians? And there's so many more examples, and there's so many great ministries seeking to do justice in Jesus' name. And if we do it well, I think we can lead people to Jesus. Because they're going to see we genuinely care about people. And when people know you love them and care about them, they'll listen to what you have to say. At least that's been my experience sharing Christ with people. I think I could sit on this passage and do a whole sermon on it, but we've got to press on. So I can't preach every verse, so I'm going to do some summaries. So Nehemiah 14 to 19, the last bit of the chapter, we find out that Nehemiah is actually the governor. Talk about burying the lead, right? We're five chapters in. He's the governor of Israel on behalf of the Persian king. This is a massive deal, kind of a big detail that you would kind of expect in chapter 1. But here's the thing. As the governor, he has legal right to hold taxes, to bring in taxes from the people of Israel to fund his house. He is not doing that. He's not charging them anything. As a matter of fact, if you read on, you see he's actually covering expenses out of his own pocket for this project. Any politicians you know doing that? It's amazing. In a word, he's self-sacrificing. When you're looking for a leader, if you're looking to vote for somebody, that's a huge quality. He's self-sacrificing. He's not, it's one thing not to abuse your power. It's a totally different thing to take a loss on your bank account as a leader. And as a governor, he's a type of politician. He goes a step further and he just sacrifices and he pays out of pocket to take care of his people. Like I said, these are qualities for all believers. All believers should pursue justice. All believers should be self-sacrificing. For Christians, leaders, doubly so. But most of us, anybody in this room who's of voting age, and we're looking for leaders we want to vote for, Christian leaders we want to vote for, I think qualities like this are huge. I actually care about this more than I care what animal they stand beside. I know that's an unpopular opinion. But man, if I see a politician who loses money as a politician, I'm going to pay attention to that guy because that's rare these days. I'm going to get off that soapbox and we got to press on. But what we see from Nehemiah, 1 John 3:17 says this. He says, if anyone has material possessions and see his brothers in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? This is just a living example of the love of God being flowing out of Nehemiah's life and into his people. He is their governor. He is not taxing them. He knows that they're already giving up so much for this project, and he's paying out of his own pocket to make it happen. He is a self-sacrificing leader, and that is a huge, huge thing. And now we got to look at chapter 6. So Nehemiah chapter 6. I want to show you a map of the region and the time that we're working in. We think we're around 445 BC or so. Notice the center there is Israel. Look how tiny that is. That is a fraction of what it used to be. You can't even see the Sea of Galilee where Jesus was raised on this map. That's how far north it is and how small Israel's become. And what we're running into is political pressures on Nehemiah. I'm going to read the first two verses to you real quick of chapter 6. It says, when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that no gap was left in it, though at the time I had not installed the doors in the city gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me a message. Come, let's meet together in the villages of the Ono Valley. They were planning to harm me. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab were causing problems again. I know y'all have perfect recall and remember how they had issues in chapter 2 and chapter 4, right? I don't have to cover that. Y'all got that. And actually, I know most of y'all probably read the book of Ezra because Ezra and Nehemiah goes together, and we think these were the guys that were messing with Ezra as well, although they're not named verbatim. So there's these tactics they were employing in chapters 2 and 4, and they're going to ramp them up now and get even more serious. So through archaeology and history, we've dug up some things, and we've learned some things about these men that aren't in the scriptures. We know for a fact that Sanballat was the governor of Samaria there to the north. We've dug up papyrus with his name on it. We're pretty sure that Tobiah was the governor of Ammon or a different high official there to the east. Look down here to the south, Edomia, or also known as Edom. Geshem was a tribal leader in Arabia. He ruled from Edom, and he ruled the majority of northern Saudi Arabia, or what is Saudi Arabia today, and was likely working for the Persian king as well. So they have enemies to the north, the south, and the east, and water to the west. All of these governors hate Nehemiah, and they hate what he's doing. They don't want Israel to be strong. And so they come up with a plan. So to summarize verses 1 through 14, just because, yeah, we definitely don't have time. The wall is done except the gates. These local governors are plotting to assassinate Nehemiah. So if you go back and you look at this map, in the very top left corner, you see the plain of Ono. And it should be like, oh no, because this is their idea. Send him a letter. Get him to leave his capital city with the nice new wall he just built. Leave his little province and come to this no man's land out here in the plains of Ono, and they're going to assassinate him. And his response was, great. Fix that on Monday. No. I'm busy. I'm building a wall. And they ask him four more times. And four times he goes, no, I'm too busy. I'm focused on building this wall. And he says it no politely. He's kind of doing the political thing. And so on the fifth attempt, on the fifth letter, they change tactics. And now it's turning into a smear campaign. They're going to try to ruin Nehemiah's name. So here's the tactic. We're going to spread a rumor. Here's the rumor. Nehemiah wants to be king. He's setting up prophets to call him king. That's why he's building a wall so he can protect himself and he can secede from Persia and not have to pay taxes anymore. And we're going to tell the Persian king that. Problem is Nehemiah, as we can tell from chapter 5 and even all the chapters, is he's above reproach. He's done absolutely nothing wrong. And all he has to do is publicly come out and say, that's not true. And the rumor doesn't stick. Your Christian leaders need to be above reproach when anything like this, any type of slander comes out. This isn't the first time we've seen this tactic. It happens in Ezra. It happens and actually works in Ezra. The temple stops being built for a little while in chapter 4. We think it's these guys messing with Ezra as well. But he just says, that's not true. That's a lie. And then he prays for God to help him to continue to finish the wall. So they have to change tactics again. So they try to assassinate him and they try to lure him out of the city. And then they try to smear his name. That doesn't work. And so they change tactics again. They say, okay, we're going to buy a prophet within Israel and convince him to lie to Nehemiah to try to get him to sin. And so this prophet comes and he tries to convince Nehemiah to go to the temple when he's legally not supposed to go to the temple. Nehemiah knows God's word, sees the lie, and says, that's not true. You're a false prophet. And doesn't sin. He doesn't fall for this little trap that this false prophet, he outwits the false prophet and he avoids the sin. So all of these attempts to just tear down Nehemiah and to undermine what he's doing there, but Nehemiah focuses on the wall throughout. He never stops working on the wall. He openly rebukes the lies and the rumors. His knowledge of the word of God helps him avoid the lies of a false prophet. I'm gonna take a quick sidebar here. False prophets are alive and well today. They are everywhere. They're on your televisions, they're on the radio. You're gonna find them preaching the prosperity gospel, wealth, health, and all the other different things. You just have to name it and claim it. Christian, your best defense against false prophets is knowledge of the word of God. Amen. Yeah, that's right. Nehemiah knew the word. He saw the false prophet's word and said, nope, that's not biblical. Not falling for that. And he kept his integrity by doing so. I don't have a lot of time to dive into this idea of false prophets in the world today. There are many, and you need to know God's word so you don't trick.
That's right.
Because more than likely, they're going to get your money. And most of them like to buy airplanes with them, it seems like. So there's your red flag. If I ever ask for an airplane, fire me. On the spot. All right, we got to press on. So our third and final trait based on these 14 verses is he's focused on the will of God. They're literally trying to kill him. And he says, nah, I got to work on this wall. It's to protect the nation of Israel. It's to protect my people. They try to smear his name. They use rumors and lies. They even hire a prophet to try to trick him. And the whole time, he is laser focused on finishing this wall. Christians, take note. You will face opposition in this life if you follow Jesus. And it won't stop. As long as you're pursuing the will of God in your life, you will have enemies. And the enemy will be trying to get you distracted and try to get your focus off of God's will. Stay focused. Don't get distracted by the lies and the schemes of the enemy. As I was studying this and I was looking at these traits, I think these are great traits for anybody. All Christians should pursue justice. We should live self-sacrificing. We should be focused on God's will in our life. I think this goes doubly so for all the Christians. And as I was reading through this, man, these all describe Jesus. When I read the Gospels, all of this is there and so much more. I think Nehemiah is a great example of a leader because we see him in flesh and blood and living this out. And then we see Jesus do it perfectly in the Gospels. And then you look at people like Paul and Peter, exemplify all of these amazing traits. These are all things that we should be living and striving for. Justice, sacrifice, and focus. Verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 20th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. The best answer to opposition is to keep working and fulfill God's will so that others will see God's power. The pagan nations knew the God of Israel did this. I want to take a quick little note here. I want you to see the irony in this, because if all the way from Ezra into the early chapters of Nehemiah, the enemies of God have been attempting to instill fear into the people and into the leadership. You can't do this. This wall's not big enough. There's no way you can rebuild this wall. They've been trying all of these tactics to stop this wall from being built, especially trying to instill fear. And now who's afraid? They are, because they have perceived that this massive task done in this really short time of 52 days was accomplished by God's blessing and good leadership. And I wish I could say this is how the chapter ends, or how even the story ends, but it's not. If you read the next few verses, you're going to learn that the opposition continues. These governors aren't giving up. They're going to continue to pester Nehemiah and try to undermine what he's doing. And that's true for all of us. Our work is never done. Kingdom work is never done. There will never not be opposition in your life. The enemy hates it. He's going to do everything he can to derail you. We will have victories in the kingdom, very much like this wall being built, but the opposition will not stop, not until God settles all things at the very end of the story. And we know how that ends. I want to have the band go ahead and come back up as we look at these three traits. Pursues justice, self-sacrificing, focused on the will of God. What do we do with this as believers today? I think we look at, are we living out these godly traits as leaders and as Christians in our lives? How are you pursuing justice? Are you living self-sacrificingly? Are you focused on the will of God? How are you being obedient to the will of God in your life? I think most of the people in this room know and love Jesus, and they want to follow him more closely. And I think when you study the scriptures, you'll see that he embodies all of these leadership qualities perfectly. And for anybody in this room who doesn't know Jesus, or they haven't made this decision to follow Jesus, you're wrestling with it. If you decide to follow Jesus, you're going to follow somebody who pursues justice perfectly, self-sacrificing perfectly, the ultimate death on the cross, and was focused on the will of God. When we look at Nehemiah's story and the slandering and the tactics used against him, I can't help but think of the Gospels. Because they did the exact same thing to Jesus. The Pharisees spread lies about him. They tried to discredit him. They tried to trick him. They plotted against him. Even pretty on the nose, they tried to get him in trouble with the empire of the day and to get him removed. He faced opposition. We'll face opposition, even though he did these perfectly. So Christians, how are you living out these qualities in your life that we see in Nehemiah, that we see in Christ? Leaders, this goes double for you, because people are watching and they're observing. For us who are followers in the different aspects of our lives, are the people you following pursuing justice? Are they self-sacrificing? Are they focused on the will of God? Are the people you're voting for embody these things? That's a much tougher one, I know. And to anybody not following Jesus, man, if you decide to follow Jesus, he's the leader you follow, and he does all this perfectly and so much more. I want to pray for us as the band leads us in a song. However you need to respond, you respond, whether it's through prayer or worship. If you need to talk to me, I'll be available. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, that it's timeless. God, I pray that we pursue justice as Christians and as a church, that people see the ministries we do and it leads them to genuine repentance. Lord, I pray that we'd be a self-sacrificing church. That we would be known for that quality. As individuals, we'd be known for that quality. And people would see it and want to know what we're about, Father. And we can point them to Jesus, who gave the ultimate sacrifice. Father, help us follow the will of God, your will, in our lives personally and as a church. The revealed will in your word and the will your spirit reveals to us day by day. Father, we love you. Help us to live out these qualities so that more and more people will come to know Jesus as Savior as we build your kingdom here. Father, help us respond. Help this not to be just another lip service. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray.